I wonder if you can turn, if you have Bibles with you, to Isaiah chapter 53, please. I want to speak about the cross this morning, on this significant day, at this significant season of looking towards the cross and the time when Jesus went to the cross. Isaiah chapter 53. It's in the Old Testament, first part of the Bible, and it's sort of towards the end. I just want to bring out 4 points about the cross, and hopefully God's going to speak to us, each one of us, and use something that I'm sharing this morning to set us free. We're going to read verse 5, Isaiah chapter 53, and we're literally just going to read verse 5. This was written many hundreds of years before Jesus even came to this earth. God gave this prophet Isaiah a revelation of just what Jesus would do. It's absolutely amazing and powerful. And this describes what Jesus would do on the cross. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Thank you, Jesus. So I'm just going to look at that verse and just look at some principles. The first principle I want to look at is this. The cross is really the place where we get our sin sorted out for good. We can try all sorts of different ways of getting our sin sorted to remove our sin, but the cross is the place. Sin is so serious, it affects us all. If there was a great big epidemic, we'd be panicking, wouldn't we? You think about Ebola and how that affected Sierra Leone and the surrounding areas there. There must have been huge panic in the streets. People thinking, are you infected? Can I trust you? Can I shake hands with you? Not a nice situation. Cancer's a nasty thing. Many people have got a fear of cancer. It plagues them. They worry about it. They think, oh, man, what if it comes back? Or what if I'm going to get cancer? Or I know family members that have died of cancer. And people can live that fear of cancer. God wants to set people free from fears. Whatever the fear is that you have, God wants to set you free. And the cross is one of the ways that he does that. But there's something which is even worse than cancer, which affects each one of us, and it's sin. We know that cancer is a killer, but equally, sin, according to the Bible, is a killer. And it's worse than cancer because not only does it cause death, but it actually has an eternal consequence, not just a consequence in this life, but in the life to come. Sin affects the whole world, not just one or two. It's worse than Ebola. It's an epidemic. It's a plague. It affects every single life. And that's why we need to get it sorted. We need to get it dealt with. Romans 3, verse 23 says this, "For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What is the glory of God? It's his majesty, it's his awesomeness, it's his goodness, it's his standards. We all fall short of that. The glory that God intended for each one of us, that beautiful life that he intended for us, we've thrown it away in many ways. Every time we sin, every time we choose to go against God and do something selfish, it's given in to that sin and it's fallen short of the glory of God. How many sins do you need to commit to become a sinner? Just one. You only need to break the law once to become a lawbreaker. And according to the Bible, we've all fallen short. We've all committed at least one sin. I know that I've certainly done one sin. Do you think I've done any more than that? I'm a real bad sinner. There we are. The fact is, it's a stain on all of our lives. It affects us. And it's going to have a consequence. You know, why do we need to get rid of sin? Because of the consequences of sin. The Bible says there's a result of sin. Romans 6, verse 23 says this, "The wages of sin is death." It'd be great if you could get away with sin and there wasn't any consequences, but Sadly, there is consequences, and the Bible makes it clear. It's a wage. It's something we've earned. There's a cause and an effect. The soul who sins is the soul who dies. It's a cause and effect, and that affects each one of us. One day we're going to stand before our Maker, the Maker of heaven and earth, and we're going to have to give an account of everything we've done in this life. That's an awesome thought, isn't it, really? A scary thought. We've been singing about the King, the Majesty this morning. We're literally going to stand before him, and he's going to analyze everything we've ever done. All of our motives, our secret motives behind what we've done. Everything, every stone is going to be unturned. Everything is going to be revealed before him. Wowee. We need to get that sin sorted, don't we, really, when you think about it. Thank God for the cross. And there's two eternal destinies which await us, either heaven or hell, according to the Bible. Hell is a real place. People don't like to think about hell being real, but actually hell is real. When you think about people like Hitler, well, we don't know where he is right now, but we can imagine where he is based upon the lifestyle that he led. We don't know that he repented before he died. Maybe he did, and maybe he will get into heaven, but certainly there's a cry for justice in this earth with some of the atrocities that have happened. And we all shout out, say, yeah, let there be justice one day for those who've abused the poor, for those who've done terrible things in this life, for those who've murdered innocent children. We want to see justice being done. And yet, we don't necessarily want justice that much, do we? Because when it comes to us, we don't want that same punishment for our sins, even though we know deep down we deserve to be punished for our sins because we've all messed up. And there's two eternal consequences, either heaven or hell. The fact is, because we're all lawbreakers, it would be just of God to give that verdict of hell for each one of us. We need to get that sin removed from our lives or else we're in trouble. It says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's all our good things that we do. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And what Isaiah is saying there, or what God is saying through Isaiah, is that sin is a stain which affects our lives, and we can't get rid of it. We can't blot it out. Anyone here any good at house tips of how to get rid of stains and stuff, different things to use on different garments? Because the other day, I had someone coming up from Yateley, where I used to live, to stay with me. And I was actually eating chocolate before he came up. And it was all down here, all down my trousers. I looked, oh, no. I didn't know how to get out. So I in the end, I got some scissors and just sort of scraped it out, but left a sort of white stain. It didn't look very good. I could have done with some tips. Well, stain devils are very good. Quite expensive, though, I should imagine, are they? Oh, you only need a little drop. So that's good. That's recommended. Soap and water always helps. Well, I've got some tips here for you this morning from Cleanopedia. From Cleanopedia, which is a place on the internet. How to remove chocolate stains. First, remove any excess chocolate by putting the garment in the freezer, and then scraping the hardened chocolate off. Then run hot water down the back of the chocolate stain to melt it and push it through to the front. Rub washing up detergent into the stain and then soak the garment, here's the secret ingredient, in milk for 30 minutes to an hour. Chocolate this is. Soak it in milk. Remember that. Wash as normal and repeat if necessary. If only I'd known that at the time. Here's some other things. Berry stains, removed with lemon juice. Tomato stains, removed with vinegar. Ink stains, removed with hairspray. Did you know that one? I've never tried it, but it sounds good. Oil stains, dishwashing liquid. Blood stains with salt. So there we go. Write it all down, take it home with you. Some tips. You get everything here in this place this morning. But no matter how hard we try, we can't remove one stain from our lives, and it's that stain of sin. It's stained us, it's affected us. there's only one place that we can get rid of it, and that's the cross. Thank God for the cross. Even though the cross is the only place we can get rid of our sin, if we're honest, each one of us try and get rid of our sin in other ways, don't we, at times? Think about some of the ways maybe you've tried to hide sin or justify it or whatever. In the Bible, Adam and Eve, they covered that nakedness. Fraser referred to that. They tried to sew fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. They felt ashamed. They tried to cover up. And we do that as well, don't we? If we don't want people to know what we're really like deep down, what we're like in secret. We want them to see the good side of us, not the bad side of us. But the fact is, God sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the righteous and the unrighteous. He knows the things that we get up to. He knows the thoughts in our minds. He knows the motives behind what we do. He knows everything about us. And he still loves us, amazingly. Doesn't stop him from loving us. But he knows the good and the bad that we do. Adam blamed Eve. He said, "It's the woman that you put here with me." And then Eve blamed the serpent. "The serpent deceived me." King Saul, remember, he was a bad king. And he messed up. He basically offered a sacrifice to God that he shouldn't have done. He took on the role of a priest. He panicked because he thought, well, I need to do this because things are happening all around me. And he tried to blame Samuel for being late. It's because you're late. I had to do this. Then he tried to blame his people for deserting him. And then he tried to blame the Philistines for ganging up on him. But basically, he was doing a role that he shouldn't have been doing, and he sinned. And I don't know if you have a tendency, like I do at times, to blame anything else or blame anyone else rather than take responsibility for my own actions and admit, yeah, I did it wrong. You look at politicians, how often do you hear that refreshing word, "I messed up, I'm sorry, we got it wrong"? Very, very hard word to say, that sorry word, and to admit. So we try and hide our sin by blaming someone else. Sometimes we try and hide sin by doing penance, by trying to do some good works, some good deeds, to make it look as if we're not that bad after all. So we do something bad, we feel guilty, and then we think, right, okay, I'm going to be really nice to somebody, I'm going to do some real good stuff. Or we try and put on a spiritual front, that we're really being spiritual. And this is what, again, King Saul, the bad king, did. He basically should have, when he was fighting the enemy, he should have not kept any of the plunder for himself, but he did. He kept some oxen and some sheep. And then Samuel comes along and says, "What's this bleating that I hear of sheep? Why didn't you do what the Lord had commanded?" And he said, "Oh, you know, I kept the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord. I'm actually doing it as I'm being spiritual." And then the response was, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." That's what Samuel said to him. In other words, why didn't you just do what God had told you to do? Why are you trying to couch it with pretending to be spiritual when really you've disobeyed the Lord? And I think as Christians, at times, we have a tendency to do that, where we really should be obeying what God's prompting us to do. And we know that we haven't, and we try and be spiritual and try and come up with a spiritual excuse for sin. Other ways that we try and get rid of sin is we try and punish ourselves. Maybe self-harm, maybe overworking, maybe putting ourselves down. "I'm useless. I'm no good. I'll always be useless." Or maybe isolating ourselves and becoming depressed, and almost like punishing ourselves for something bad that we've done. Again, this isn't any way to deal with sin. Because at the end of the day, God wants it sorted. It doesn't sort the sin. It doesn't get rid of it. Think of someone who's speeding in a car and they get stopped by the police, and they're going like 100 miles an hour. And they get stopped by the police. And then when the policeman says, "Is this your car, sir?" and all this sort of stuff. And then they say, "Listen, I'm okay. You don't need to punish me because I've just been listening to the birdie song on playback over and over again. I know I'm going 100 miles an hour, but I'm driving myself crazy in this car. I'm punishing myself for what I'm..." the policeman's not going to buy it because, really, they've broken the law and they need to be punished for that. So it's not up to us to punish ourselves for what we've done. Actually, we've broken God's laws and we stand before him. The cross is the only place where that stain of sin can be removed. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Would you like that? From scarlet sin to white as snow. Beautiful. What a stain remover that is. "Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool." In Revelation 7, verse 14, there's a vision of heaven, and there's a great crowd of people who are Christians who have been saved by Jesus. And it says here, chapter 7, verse 14, "They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's the most amazing stain remover you can have, even better than stain devils. Is that what they're called? Stain devils, is it? Or stain angels. John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," when he saw Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. And 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says, "You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled by his blood." It sounds pretty horrific, that, being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, but it's actually something very wonderful. The death of Jesus on our behalf makes us clean, gets rid of our sin, gets rid of that stain that we can't get rid of. And in the Bible, there's this picture of substitution, that Jesus literally took our place. He bore the brunt of what we should have gone through for each one of the sins we've ever committed in this life. You think of how many sins we're going to commit from birth to death. It's going to be more than three. It's going to be a lot. Jesus took the brunt of that on himself when he died on the cross. Has anyone seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ? And just seen how horrific the suffering of Jesus is. That's one portrayal of what Jesus went through. It's an 18 because it's so graphic. And yet it would have been worse than that, what Jesus suffered. People have complained. They said, "Oh, it's too gory. It's too extreme." No, it's not. Actually, Jesus suffered worse than is on that film. We can't even begin to imagine how Jesus suffered. That's how serious our sin is before God, that Jesus had to die in order for us to be forgiven. It's the only place where we can get clean. So he experienced death on our behalf. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died on our behalf. Okay, we're all going to physically die one day, but the Bible speaks about a second death. What is that second death? I believe it's hell. It's actually eternal judgment for the sins we've committed in this life. Jesus bore that when he died on the cross. I really believe that as he was suffering on that cross, he was experiencing hell in our place. He was going through that torment and that suffering that should have been towards each one of us. He loved us so much that he was willing to go through that for us. Some people think, well, Jesus died on the cross, then went down into hell. But I actually believe that Jesus experienced hell on the cross. Because he said to the guy, the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Some people have interpreted that, and I know the Jehovah's Witnesses say, "I tell you the truth this day," as in, "I'm speaking to you this day, you will be with me in paradise." But actually, Jesus said that word, "I tell you the truth," many, many times in the scriptures, and he never used that word today when he was saying, "I tell you the truth." The most simple reading is, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So that Jesus was in paradise with the Father when he died. Also, he said, "It is finished." Would he have said that if he still had to go down to hell and defeat and go into hell? I don't think so. "It's nearly finished," he would have said. And he also said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So Jesus, I believe, when he was suffering on that cross, he was actually experiencing God's judgment against the sin of mankind. So how do we get sorted with God? We repent and we exercise faith. And I want to say a bit about repentance this morning, because we don't really hear a lot about repentance. What does repentance mean? What do you think? What is repentance? Stopping sinning. That would sum it up, really. Changing your life, yep. Any other things involved in repentance? Being sorry for what you've done, yep. Yeah, and accepting what Jesus has done. All those aspects are involved. But what I'm going to say about is that sometimes God can be working in our lives and causing us to be aware of sin. Sometimes we don't always get it sorted. So, as an example, in Acts chapter 2, remember Peter was there on the day of Pentecost, and he stood up and he preached. And it says that they were cut to the heart. Basically, they were convicted by God. And for many of them, that conviction, that God pointing out their sin, they became aware of their sin. For many of them, it resulted in them giving their lives to Jesus and becoming Christians. But not for everyone that was there. Some people would have thought, well, okay, I don't want to follow the Lord. It can or cannot lead to repentance. So conviction is where God, by his Holy Spirit, points out a sin in our lives. We become aware of sin. That isn't repentance, but it's part of repentance. But if we just feel conviction by God and we don't get it sorted, that's not repentance. But it is part of it. Think about Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." He realized that he was sinning. But then just a few verses later, he changed his mind, hardened his heart, and went after them again and wouldn't let them go, you know. So conviction of sin isn't the same as repentance, but it is part of it. Sorrow we've mentioned, sorrow for our sins, feeling sorry for what you've done. Well, I was watching a documentary the other day about the police, and they were stopping people who were speeding and that sort of stuff. And there was a young lad who had a girlfriend, and he'd been on the sort of run from the police for a while, that they knew about him, and he was always sort of involved in mischief and stuff. And he kept repeatedly offending and stuff. And he was basically driving like a wild child in his car with his girlfriend. He ended up, he was being chased by the police, I think. He was in a police chase, that's right. And he rolled the car over, and then he ran off, tried to avoid being arrested, and then he blamed his girlfriend and said that she was driving. And she was like injured and all sorts of stuff. And in the end, he was remorseful. But the policeman was saying he's actually remorseful because he's been caught. He wasn't thinking about his girlfriend in this situation. But he was remorseful. But I think he'd probably go out and do it again, was what the policeman was saying. And we can feel remorse when we get caught or when God points out something in our lives. That is godly sorrow in terms of feeling remorse. But if it really is godly sorrow, it will lead to repentance. It will lead to a change in lifestyle and us actually saying, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to change my ways. In the New Testament, the word for repentance is metanoia, and it means literally to change your mind. So it means to change your mind about the lifestyle you live in, about the sin. I was doing that, but actually I've changed my mind about that now. I'm not going to do that anymore because I know where it leads to. Not a good place. That is repentance. In the Old Testament, the word for repentance, or one of the words for repentance, is shuv, which means to turn around. It means to turn around your lifestyle, to go the other way, to follow Christ instead. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people will turn from their wicked ways," that is repentance. Now, we can only do that, obviously, with God's help. We need his forgiveness in our lives. We need to come to the cross, get sorted out. And it takes faith. It takes that belief in the power of Christ and in what Christ has done to actually turn around and to follow him. In Luke, it says, John the Baptist told the Pharisees, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It isn't just confessing our sins. That's part of it. That's good to do. But actually, it's following up and saying, okay, I'm not going to go there anymore. Does that mean if we do it again, we can't be forgiven? Well, no, we can be forgiven again. But God wants us to set our heart and set our mind on following him and being real before him. So repentance and faith. Faith is simple trusting in Jesus, not trusting in our own righteousness, not trying to scrub out the sin ourselves, but actually confessing it to the Lord, turning away from it, and putting our trust, not in our own goodness, but on what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us. Just want to bring out a couple of more points about Jesus dying on the cross. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 53, I wonder if we can just look at verse 11. It says here, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. I just want to spend a bit of time on that word justify, because it's a really, really important word in the Bible. Justify means to be declared righteous, to be declared good. Not to be declared bad, but to be declared good. It means to have, to be acquitted, to be before a judge, and even though we're thinking, I might be condemned here, the judge says, no, I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you to be righteous. I've analyzed the case, and I've found you to be a righteous person. You can go free. That's what being justified is. And by knowing Jesus, we become justified. It's even better than just becoming, having our sins forgiven. Because of the cross, we can have our sins wiped out, but it's even better than that. The righteousness which is in Christ, God's righteousness, is given as a free gift to you and to me. That's the good news of the cross. We get all our filthy rags taken off, and we get it replaced with something beautiful. A great exchange. So in Isaiah 61, verse 10, it says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul exults in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Think about that this morning. I wonder if you feel like you're righteous this morning. If you've accepted Jesus into your life, if you've repented of your sins, said sorry to Christ, you are considered by God the Father to be righteous. Not just to be neutral, a neutrophile or whatever. You are righteous, and according to the Bible, you're a saint. Before we were sinners, that was what we were known as. Now we're regarded as saints by God the Father, holy ones. It says in, let me give you a little verse which says that. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Really, a saint isn't someone that's in the Catholic Church. I know in the Catholic Church, a saint is someone that's done a certain amount of miracles and stuff. But if you've become a Christian, you are holy, you are called to be a saint. That is your identity now. A son, a child of God, a daughter of God. And made holy by what he's done. Do you remember Paul from the Bible? Saul, his name was as well. This is another Saul now, not Saul of the Old Testament, the bad King Saul, but Saul of the New Testament, whose name was also Paul. Well, he was a bad boy. In fact, he described himself as the chief of sinners. Because he was on his way to persecute the church. He was the one responsible for holding people's coats and stuff. When one of the disciples was stoned to death, he was there holding people's coats and saying, yeah, I agree to this. Well, he was on his way to Damascus to actually destroy the church. He wanted to see the church gone. He hated Christ. He hated the church. And he was destroying it. So he describes himself as the worst of sinners. And yet, on that road to Damascus, he had an amazing experience of Jesus. He was justified by Jesus at that moment. In other words, even though he's the worst of sinners, in Christ's eyes, instantly, as soon as he put his trust in what Jesus had done on the cross, as soon as he repented, said sorry for his sins, and turned around, he was seen by Christ as being fully justified, as being righteous, and he's the worst of sinners. Well, if he, being the worst of sinners, can have that experience of being justified, how much more can we know that we are justified before God, that we are declared to be righteous, and not condemn ourselves anymore, not beat ourselves up, thinking ourselves as worthless and not being the righteousness of Christ. He said this. He considers his old way of life as rubbish compared to his new way of life. He said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that is by faith. So his goodness, his righteousness, was a free gift given to him by Jesus. And in the same way, I just believe God wants each one of us to know we are righteous as a free gift from God. We've got that righteousness. He's not going to condemn us. In fact, he's going to reward us according to the lifestyle that we've lived because he's made us righteous in him. And I just think for some of us, we need to know that this morning. We need to know that we have the righteousness of Christ. He's not only covered our sins, but he's, as a free gift, he's given us that amazing gift of righteousness, his righteousness, which is now ours in Christ Jesus. The cross restores our relationship with God. Let's look at that verse we read before in verse 5 of chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. I wonder if you know this morning that you have peace with God the Father because of what Jesus went through on the cross for you. That's what that's talking about, peace with God. Not worrying that we've got to stand before him, this great, awesome God. We've actually got peace with him, relationship restored with him. He's our daddy, he's our father, he loves us. He wants to lavish his love upon us. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the full anger of God against our sin upon himself. I don't know if you've ever really been angry at someone because they've sinned, because they've messed up, and you thought, how selfish, oh, I'm so angry with them. I'm sure we've all felt that. Imagine how much more God feels when he created us to be holy and we deliberately do something which is unholy and which is selfish. Because in God there is no selfishness, there is no darkness. He is only light, he is only good. And sin makes him angry. We don't like to think of God as being angry, but God gets really angry about sin. And he has to punish it. But Jesus is the one who bears that anger. And there's a word in the Bible, I've shared it before, but I'll just share it again. It's that word propitiation. Funny old word. Propitiation means this, to actually take away wrath, to take away anger. So just imagine that someone's been on holiday and you've been looking after their plants. They come back from holiday. The plants are all dead because you've not been watering them. You're going to need... You're going to need a gift for that person. You're going to need to buy them a box of chocolates, some roses or something. Sorry about your roses. Your roses are all dead, but here's a box of roses instead. Propitiation. Or imagine that you're married and you've forgotten your wedding anniversary. And you wake up and there it is, a card from your husband or wife, and you've forgotten. You're going to spend the rest of the day trying to propitiate, trying to do something to turn away wrath and win their favor back again. Well, in the same way, think of how God the Father thinks about sin. He hates sin. It makes him angry. The full anger of God against sin was upon Jesus when he died on the cross. That's not to say that God the Father doesn't love Jesus. He loves Jesus more than we can ever imagine. But that's what it took for us to be forgiven. The good news is this. We now have peace with God the Father. We don't have to worry about God being angry with us anymore. That anger has been fully put upon Jesus. He is the wrath absorber. He absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf. And even better than that, God the Father has adopted us into his family as his sons and daughters. Even while we were his enemies, he did that for us. Well, now that we're reconciled to him, how much more is he going to lavish his love on us? So if you're feeling this morning that you're out of sorts with God, just remember the cross and what Jesus has done in order to get us restored to God the Father. It says this in the Bible. It says, we have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, like a slave cowering before their master, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons and as daughters, if you're a woman, by which we cry, Abba, Father. God has put his own spirit into our lives, and he wants that intimacy with us. He loves us. And it says also that he lavishes his love on us, that we should be called children of God. The last part I want to say about the cross is this, and Doreen's going to give a bit of a testimony. The cross makes us whole again. When we look at that verse that we read, it says, by his stripes we are healed. And I really do believe that through the cross, God wants to take our pains, our sorrows, our hurts, our depression, our anxiety, our physical ailments, and actually take them from us and bring us into release. So we're going to have a look at that in a second. But I wonder if Doreen would like to give us a little testimony. Let's give her some encouragement this morning. It takes a lot of guts to get up and share.
Thank you, Doreen. Cracking testimony.
That's great. So yeah, in the cross there is healing. And I just want to encourage you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, pray for people to be healed. Just take the opportunities. It doesn't need to be, oh, Lord. It's just a simple prayer. We watched a DVD in home group this week, and it's really encouraging. It's a guy who just goes out and prays for the sick, sees hundreds of healings out on the streets, and the prayers are just so simple. Just like, just pray, we would just command this pain to go in Jesus' name. See what it's like now. You know, it's just literally, they're not busting a gut at all. It's just relying on God to do the healing, which is what we should be doing anyway. And that prayer for Doreen was just, it literally was just a quick, simple prayer. God did the healing. And in exactly the same way, God wants to use each one of us to pray for situations and see amazing breakthroughs. It's him who does the healing. He is the healing God. And it says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our sins by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. And there's a wonderful picture of a Roman triumph. I don't know if you've heard of what a Roman triumph is. It's when a general wins a war and he does a great big procession, and there's all this pomp and ceremony and stuff, and there's loads of people marching through the streets and celebrations. That is a triumph. Well, Jesus triumphed over all the powers of the evil one when he died on the cross. Satan was defeated, and that's why Jesus said, it is finished. And because of that, because of the victory of the cross against sin, we can say to demons, come out of that person. You've got no right to be there. And tell them to go in Jesus' name. Because of his triumph on the cross, because of his victory on the cross, we can say to sicknesses to be gone in Jesus' name. In the Old Testament, the Israelites sinned and they were bitten by snakes. And God said, right, I want you to make a brass snake, and everyone who looks at the snake will be healed. And they were healed. Well, in the same way, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and as we look to him not only is there healing in terms of salvation, but there's also healing in his blood in terms of physical healing, sicknesses being healed. And that's why it says in that opening passage that we read, by his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. And I just want to give the opportunity for us just to receive that now this morning. We're gonna do communion. What's the time? We're going to do communion together. So I wonder if a couple of people can just bring the table, communion table out. And I just want to pray for